We turn in God's Word tonight to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This far we read God's Word tonight. We will be calling our attention to the first 6 verses of this chapter. I won't read them again, I forgot to tell you that, but these 6 verses make up our text tonight. Subject of the last times intrigues many. A number of you have requested that I spend a little time in the book of Revelation in order to expound the subject of what exactly is going to take place before Jesus Christ comes again. One of the events that takes place, of course, is the rise of the Antichrist. And in the next several sermons, I will attempt to explain, therefore, in detail that rise, as well as the composition or makeup of that anti-Christian kingdom. In that connection, it will be necessary to enter into the subject of the history of this kingdom of Antichrist, as well as the purpose of the establishment of that Antichrist. I will, in the main, use passages from this book here of Revelation, as interpreted always by Scripture itself, as we're going to find out tonight. But I'm going to use others, passages of the Scripture as well, in order that we don't force certain passages to say what they don't say. We want to make sure that when we preach, we are preaching not just on a topic, but we are preaching the Word of God to us. With that in mind, the subject of our series of sermons on this particular subject will be entitled The Antichrist Unveiled. Obviously, our intent here is to give us a very clear picture of who the Antichrist is or will be, and perhaps help set aside a few misconceptions that we might have concerning the Antichrist and his kingdom. As is also the case, this subject will be spoken of from the view of an amillennialist, from the point of view that this world is not increasing in righteousness, but that this world is increasing in wickedness, and that until which time the man of sin might be revealed, the Antichrist himself. The true church is not going to influence society for the better, but we will in fact see a falling away from the truth taking place even in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Bearing this in mind, we need to take a little time to set the stage, so to speak, for the next few sermons out of Revelation. You see, oftentimes we can have a rather simplistic view of the Antichrist and his kingdom. A man will arise who will have great power in this world and will rule over a worldwide kingdom of man. Very simple picture of the Antichrist, but we do not always look beyond that. But the Bible and the book of Revelation make clear that there is more involved in the establishment of the kingdom of Antichrist than at what might first meet the eye. This kingdom is established, people of God, by means of an unholy, malevolent trinity. And what I mean by that is there are actually three individuals that ally themselves together in order to bring about the rise of the anti-Christian kingdom at the end of time. These three are the dragon, which is the devil, the beast, who is the political head of the anti-Christian kingdom, and the false prophet, who is spiritual head of that kingdom. We make this claim on the basis of what we are taught in several different passages in Revelation itself. We read, for example, in Revelation 16, verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." We'll be considering this passage in a future sermon of ours on the Antichrist. But for our purposes now, we find here in this statement these three malevolent conspirators. Later, in Revelation 19, we read of the punishment of two of these leaders in the anti-Christian kingdom in verse 20 of that chapter. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." So we see here the beast, political power of the Antichrist, and the false prophet at the end of everything being taken by our Lord and being cast into that everlasting lake of fire. That's their particular punishment. Then in Revelation 20, we find that the dragon joins them in this punishment by God. Verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's important, then, that we keep in mind in exposing, unveiling now, that anti-Christian kingdom, that there are three who work together in order to establish this kingdom and maintain it. Likewise, we ought to keep in mind the relationship between these three powerful figures. Satan stands at the head. The beast serves his purpose. And the false prophet, in turn, serves the purpose of the beast. So they're not really all equals here. The order of authority is that of Satan, although to all intents and purposes, Satan is this invisible power behind the throne of Antichrist. But Satan, then the beast, and then the false prophet serving the beast. With this background in mind, we want to turn here to the chapter that we have before us in Revelation 12. Two things we keep in mind. First, remember, we are dealing, people of God, with a vision. A vision. It is necessary for a proper interpretation of visions and dreams that we do not take them literally. We do not. Most of Revelation is symbolic, and the symbolism that we find in Revelation must be interpreted by means of the Bible. A biblical interpretation has to be given to symbolism. If we were to take the events of Revelation and of our text tonight, for example, from a literal point of view, we would end up in some fantastic, and I might add, ludicrous interpretations of Revelation. And believe me, those interpretations are out there today. A fine example of the ridiculous conclusions one can come up with on the book of Revelation is the series of popular books entitled Left Behind. Those books read like a fantasy, or worse, like a science fiction book. And though many may believe, mind you, that this might be a possible view of Revelation and the end times, all we can do is sit back and chuckle, chuckle at the far-fetched interpretations of a book of the Bible that is horribly misinterpreted by many, if not most, in the church world today. A vision must be interpreted symbolically in order for it to make sense. And we will find that to be the case in our sermon tonight, as well as other sermons on Revelation. That first of all. Second, bear in mind the passage we consider tonight identifies for you and me only the first now of the wicked co-conspirators that play a part in the rise of the Antichrist. We're only considering one of them tonight. We are introduced here in this passage in particular to Satan, the great red dragon, the old serpent that we call the devil. His intent? To establish a kingdom of man in this world that will serve him rather than God. He's the power, as I said, behind the throne of the Antichrist. This vision of John deliberately sets forth his identity, therefore, first of all, before getting into the identity of the other two that we'll find when we consider Revelation 13. So we consider then this evening the dragon and the woman. The dragon and the woman. In the first place, their identity. And that's what we'll be considering for the most part tonight, their identity. And secondly, unable to devour, as we see in these first six verses, that dragon is trying to devour the man-child of this woman, but fails in doing so. And then finally, the divine protection of the woman. While in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, that is now the day that Jesus Christ, the Lord, rules over as his own day, the Lord's Day, John looked and he beheld a sign. Now I know that the passage we have before us this evening says a wonder, but literally that word wonder means sign. This sign or this wonder appeared, we are told, in heaven. That term heaven very simply refers to the sky. So that the idea then of our text is this. While John was taken up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in a vision, there appeared to his sight and to his senses now in the sky a grand and a glorious woman. We are told, first of all, that she was clothed with the sun, had about her feet the moon, and on her head was a crown with 12 stars. That was her apparel. What is striking, of course, is that her clothing was made up of heavenly luminaries. Notice that. Her garment, what she wore now, was the sun. Her shoes was the moon. And her crown was made up of 12 stars. Sun, moon, stars. This woman was also of royal descent, since she wore a crown there on her head. She was a queen. And this woman shone as the light. Light was found within her. No doubt that light and her royalty is what made her glory, because the appearance of this woman in all her beauty, John describes as a great wonder, great sign he saw in the heavens. It was great in the sense that this woman was wonderful or beautiful to look upon, splendid in all of her majesty, in all of her glory. Now, when we examine the symbolism and its details, the only conclusion to which we can be led by all of this is that the woman here in Revelation 12 represents the church. Frequently in Scripture, the church is referred to as a woman. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God spoke of the woman and her seed. And what he meant by that is the elect church and the seed that that church carried within her, that is, Jesus Christ himself. The nation of Israel is referred to in many Old Testament prophecies as the spouse or the wife of God. We will sing of that royal bride of Christ in connection with Psalm 45 at the end of our service. O royal bride, give heed. The last verses of Ephesians 5 compares the relationship of a husband and his wife to the relationship of Christ and his wife, the church. And John himself speaks of the church in these beautiful terms as well. For example, we read in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Or again in Revelation 21, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So, the woman is the church. That's scriptural. And if we're going to interpret something that is symbolic, then it has to be interpreted by Scripture, obviously. The woman is the church. In the second place, we're led to believe that this woman represents the church because of her apparel, what she's wearing now. She's clothed in light. Her appearance glows with the light of the sun, moon, and stars. Her beauty is the light, therefore. And Jesus himself interprets that for you and me when he tells his church in Matthew 5, verse 15, "Ye are the light of the world." You're the light of the world, church. The light of God that shines in the church is the light of his holiness. The same holiness that God works now in the hearts and in the lives of his saints, so that the church in this world, through her saints, shines forth with the very holiness of God himself. In the third place, the crown of 12 stars that she wore is a symbol of the church. That's evident in Revelation 21. The church is described there as the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 gates of the church have the names of the 12 apostles written upon them. Besides this symbolic number 12, there is also the fact that this woman wears a crown, which obviously means that the church is indeed the royal bride of Jesus Christ, who is king, or the royal bride of God himself, who is king and reigns over all of the nations. All of that points to the fact that that woman with her apparel symbolizes the church of Christ. And yet there is one more feature in this wonder of this woman that John sees in the heavens that is absolutely vital to our understanding of the passage that we have before us. In the first two verses of this vision, she's pregnant. Largely pregnant. In fact, she had gone into labor. That's what we read of in verse 2 of our text. "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." She was having labor pains. And those labor pains were pretty hard because she was close to giving birth now to this child that was within her. That's why she cried. And yet there's still a little bit more given in our text than just in these first two verses. This woman was, according to verse 5, going to bring forth a man-child, a male. In other words, she was about to be delivered of a little boy. And this man-child to whom she was about to give birth was one destined by God to rule over the nations of this world with a rod of iron. This royal woman of our text was about ready to give birth to a king. King, not just any king, but a king so great that he was going to rule over all the world, all of the nations of this world. And he would do so from his throne at the right hand of God. So that's what we learn in connection with verses 1 and 2 of this vision. And then, of course, we learn in verse 5 that she actually delivered this man-child. She gave birth to him. The man to whom she gave birth then was taken up, and that means that he was ascended up to God in the heavens and unto God's throne, we are told. The woman herself remained on the earth. Her child was taken up into the heavens to sit at God's right hand at his throne. She remained on the earth. And once having had her child, she fled into the wilderness where God had to care for her. We read of that in verse 6 of our text. "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." And then a little later in verse 14, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent." This beautiful symbolism, of course, also speaks of the church in this world. And having established the fact that this woman is the church, doesn't all the rest of this kind of fall in place for us? What's going on here? What's being described for us? That baby boy, obviously, it was the Christ. Future verses in this particular chapter even point that out. Christ is the one who, by means of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, was caught up to God in the heaven. Christ is the one who sits at God's right hand upon a throne there, and he rules over the nations with a rod of iron. That's Christ. And I do not have to cite all the many passages of the Bible that prove to you and to me that this child indeed refers to Jesus Christ. This means then that this woman who was expecting the Christ is the church of the Old Testament. The church of the Old Testament who carried in her bosom the Messiah. We know that the church of the Old Testament carried that him in her bosom. He was born out of the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3 speaks to you and to me of that. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Abraham and Sarah, through their son Isaac, was carrying in their bosom already the Christ child that was going to be born out of their generations. And later on, the same type of a promise was given to David. In Acts 2, verses 29 through 31, Peter calls attention to that fact. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, he's now prophesying, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Christ was born out of the heart of the church, right out of the loins of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then so on through Judah to David, King David, and through him also and his royal seed. Now, that same woman, the church, who cried in pain for the birth of her Messiah, finally gave birth to that Christ child, who was born, of course, out of the virgin womb of Mary. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, we're taught in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Christ, through his exaltation, now sits at God's right hand, but the church, the same church, not a different woman, the same woman, same church, well, she was still on the earth. The Son was exalted. The woman was still on the earth. And there she remains under the watchful care and is protected in the wilderness of this world until under God's sovereign control. The Church of the New Testament. The question is, why? Why did she need this protection? What danger lurked close by that would threaten the life of the child that this woman was going to bring forth? Ah, yes. Now we are introduced in the Word of God before us tonight to the first of the fiends, the first of the enemies of God who seek to destroy the church and establish a kingdom of Antichrist. We read of him in verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. And there appeared another sign, wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. The great red dragon. Now, I do not have to describe what a dragon looks like. Our children today seem to be infatuated with dragons and all kinds of other monsters. But allow me, anyway, to put the picture of a dragon in the right perspective. A dragon is a twisted mutation of a snake, a serpent, the creature that God actually cursed at the time of the fall, so that that creature took already on a repelling form then. Dragons can consist of any number of limbs, including any number of different heads, as is the case here in John's vision. The dragon that John sees now, together with the woman in the sky, has seven heads, each head bearing a crown now, and in some deformed way, 10 horns sticking out of those seven heads. The repulsiveness of this dragon is its great power. We are told that he is a great dragon. And that word great there actually refers to the size of that dragon. He must have been a tremendously large dragon that had great power. He had horns on his heads, a symbol of power in the animals who are equipped, of course, with horns. These added to the power of this dragon. And so powerful was this dragon that he was able, with his tail alone, to take hold of a third part of the stars and cast those stars down with him unto the earth. The outstanding feature of this particular dragon, however, is his color. He's a great red dragon. Red is the color of blood. That which is shed through murder, through war, through persecution, and through destruction. This dragon was bloodthirsty and destructive according to his nature. One that would be quick to kill anyone that might oppose him. Add to this the fact that he wore crowns on his heads, and we have a dragon that himself is of royal power and authority. Putting all of those facts together now, we have a picture of a horrible, demented creature of tremendous strength and influence who himself is able to rule over kingdoms and nations. This dragon appeared in the heavens together with the woman. John was able to see them in his vision, both in the sky, with his senses, with his eyes, the dragon and the woman. The identity of the dragon, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Although Scripture does not say a whole lot about how Satan became such a horrible beast, there is enough given us in Scripture that will satisfy the need of our text tonight. When God created, in the beginning of time, the heaven and the earth, he created the angelic realm then too. The angels are messengers of light. They reflect the very glory of God's light in whose presence they serve. When those angels came down from heaven to appear to those shepherds to tell of Christ's birth, the shepherds hid their faces. They were so afraid because the angels shone with the glory of God, you see. These angels are referred to in our text as stars. Stars. Satan himself was created by God as a high-ranking angel of light, having been given by his Creator power and authority in the angelic realm. We read of that in an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And then we read in the further verses of that account how God brings Satan low because of his rebellion. Satan's name, evidently at that time, was that of Lucifer, which meant son of the morning. He wanted to exalt himself above all the stars, that is, above all the angels themselves. But this name was evidently changed when he, in his pride, attempted to usurp God's power, God's authority, God's throne, and his rule over his creation. Now, the name of Lucifer is Satan, which literally means usurper. But God is Creator, remember. Satan is an angel, fallen angel now. Satan is an angel, which merely means that he's a creature of God's hands. Satan, because of his rebellion, was cast out of heaven and to the earth. And that's where Satan lives, and that's where Satan works. Though in the Old Testament, he was allowed to enter into heaven. This rebellion of Satan at the beginning of time included others of the angels. We learn in our text that that dragon's tail drew a third part of the stars and cast them down to the earth together with him. That means that many angels, which are now devils, that many angels fell together with Satan himself from their high estate. Not, mind you, the majority of them. That's what the whole idea of one-third is. A large part, but not even half of them, fell. But there is a large force now of angels, and Satan himself is the prince, the ruler. Royalty, you see, the ruler of all of those angels. The dragon. Fitting description, isn't it? Isn't that true, children? Good description of who Satan is. But I'll bet you he does not like that designation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He's an angel of darkness. That's Satan. But he likes to come off to you and to me as if he is an angel of the light. And he does that because he is attempting at this point to deceive God's people, you see. Be not deceived. Satan is an ugly distortion of the beautiful creature that he at one time was. He's a monster, and we hate him. We hate Satan. He's a repulsive demon. But one thing we cannot take away from Satan, he is powerful. He is a great beast who allies himself with this wicked world around us and our own sinful flesh in order to destroy the church. That's his purpose in mind. He's red. He's bloodthirsty. And he will use every means at his disposal to fight against God and against God's anointed, even if that means shedding the blood of God's people through persecution, which he has repeatedly done in the past. But what is equally frightening about Satan is that he does wear a crown, so that he does have royal power. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, and remember, he's an angel. We don't see him. He's a spirit. The spirit that presently works in the children of disobedience. In Ephesians 6, as some of us have found out now, who have had family visitation already, he's described as a power of wickedness in high places and the chief ruler of the rulers of the darkness of this world. So he reigns. He reigns. He reigns over the wicked, unbelieving, reprobate world. He reigns in his realm of the angels, and he's all powerful. That does not mean that Satan reigns sovereignly. God alone is sovereign. God alone is creator, and God alone does whatsoever he pleases. Satan is always and ever subject to the rule of God and can perform only what God has destined him to do. Satan, in comparison to God, he's weak and he is helpless. But in comparison to you and me, he's a force to contend with. Very, very powerful. What is significant yet in the passage that we consider this evening is that John sees both the woman and the dragon together in the sky. There's a certain interaction that takes place between the church in this world and Satan himself. Satan is waiting, we learn, to devour the Christ child that is brought forth. Although we're going to be closing our sermon soon tonight because we don't have enough time any longer to get into the rest of the passage that we have before us, very, very briefly, this is what we're going to be considering in connection with that woman and the dragon. In the Old Testament, Satan attempts to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ, and we're going to take a look at that too, how that was true in the Old Testament, how Satan wanted to devour that Christ child even before he was born. When Christ is sent, then, in the fullness of time, then Satan believes he has his way with that Christ child in putting him to death. He thinks that he has devoured that Christ child. That does not happen, of course. That cannot happen. In fact, God uses Satan to accomplish through this the very salvation of his church in this world. Christ then is taken and is exalted at the right hand of God, and Satan, in his attempt yet to thwart God's purpose now, sets his sight on that New Testament church, on the woman that's yet left in this world. He's going to destroy the church. And if he can destroy the church in this world, then he's thwarted God's purpose, the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. So he is working hard, knowing that he has only a short time. But God protects his church throughout the new dispensation until his purposes for that church are accomplished. Now, we might think at this point, none of this has anything to do with the Antichrist. You're telling us all of this tonight, but really, what does that have to do with the rise of the anti-Christian kingdom? It has everything to do with it, people of God. Next time we will consider the purpose of Satan in his attempt to devour the Christ child. Why he wants to devour the Christ child. And then why he goes after the church of the New Testament. That purpose is to set up his own kingdom. A kingdom where he reigns supreme. A kingdom of man, where man doesn't even realize that he's worshiping Satan. But that's exactly who they are worshiping. That's what Satan wants, you see. And we'll explain that in detail next time, the Lord willing. But there is yet one other matter that needs emphasis yet tonight. We've now been introduced to the first of the three allies that will set up the kingdom of Antichrist, the dragon. We now know who he is. We now know who the devil is. We also know what his attempt is. The other two will have to come in future sermons. We'll talk about them. But John, in his vision, speaks first of Satan and his designs before doing so. We're going to be keeping that in mind in weeks to come. However, we ought especially to bear in mind that God is using the Antichrist. The Antichrist isn't rising up in power apart from the will of God. God himself uses the anti-Christian kingdom in order that he causes the anti-Christian kingdom to rise in order that he might establish his kingdom and the kingdom of his dear Son. Christ and his kingdom may not be left out of the entire picture that we have before us tonight. Tonight, we simply marvel at God, who at this point is carefully working out his plan for the salvation of the church, and who is doing that even through the dastardly deeds of the wicked one. Amen. Father in heaven, before thee we bow, thankful unto thee again for thy word tonight. And we pray that we might understand that word as it points us to our enemies. The chief enemy of thy church is Satan and his evil host of fallen angels. We fight against principalities and against powers. And we realize, too, that Satan seeks to destroy the church in order that he might set up his own wicked kingdom of sin. We pray that in identifying him, we also might consciously make a stand against him in our lives in this world. We know our weakness. We know that we cannot do that of our own strength or of our own power because Satan is so much stronger than we are. But he's not as strong as the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for our Savior, who is our prince, who is our king, who rules at thy right hand even over the wicked, so that Satan performs thy will and thy good pleasure. Bless us with that word and assure us, Father, that in belonging to the cause and kingdom of Christ in this world, we belong to a cause that is sure to win. Guide us now in thy grace in this week to come. Keep sin from us for Jesus' sake. Amen.